Good morning. Turning your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 John chapter 5. And I really thought we would finish the book this morning, but there's a lot there that I don't want us to skim over. So this will be part one of a two-part message. The American painter John Sargent once painted a panel of roses that was highly praised by its critics. It was a small picture, but it approached perfection, although offered a high price for it on many occasions. Sargent refused to sell it. He considered it his best work and was very proud of it. Whenever he was deeply discouraged and doubtful of his abilities as an artist, he would look at it and remind himself, "I painted that." Then his confidence and ability would come back to him. You know, in a similar way, God does that with us. I'd like to draw your attention to, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but to the second chapter of Ephesians. In the first part of the book of Ephesians, we are given what the members of the Godhead did in our salvation. I mean, we're told that the Father chose us and that the Son redeemed us by his blood and that the Spirit seals us, guaranteeing our salvation. And then in chapter 2, we're told in verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That term there, workmanship, is kind of like masterpiece. You know, somebody could ask me and say, "Jeremy, you say that your God is a God of grace and he's a God of love and mercy. Prove it." And I could say, "Look at me. Look at who I was before I came to know Christ. Look at how undeserving of salvation that I was and how dead and depraved I was. And even while I was like that, Christ died for me and he's making me new. And one day he'll finish the work in glorification," right? I mean, isn't that great? I mean, I am living, breathing proof that God is a God of grace. And I'm not the man that I will be, but I'm neither the man that I once was either. So I love that. So in our little illustration this morning, this painter wanted to hold on to this one work of art so it would be a source of encouragement for him. And I think we need to hang on to the fact that we are God's work of art. When we're discouraged, when we're doubting, when we're struggling, we need to go back to the cross. We need somebody to take us by the hand and show us who we are in Christ. Show us what our position is. Yes, we used to be these things. You know, Paul even said, he gave the list of terrible, sinful activities and said, "Such were some of you." And that's true of us. Yeah, we used to be all of these things. But because of what Jesus did for us and what he's doing in us and what he will one day do in our glorification, we can have confidence. And really, this letter that John wrote is really a letter that deals with that. In fact, when we were last in this book, Jesse shared with us verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5, and it says this: "These things I have written to you," and you would wonder what things. Well, he's writing this in the conclusion of this letter. He's talking about all the things that he had just gone over. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." I mean, how great is that? Sometimes we look at a letter like this and we might say things like this, and I want to be very careful that we don't look at it this way. Sometimes we look at 1 John and say, 1 John is really a bunch of tests for Christians. And that's close, but I think that kind of does a little harm to the intent of the author. You know, when we have a test like that, we can say, well, I'm checking the boxes. I'm performing the way I'm supposed to perform. therefore I'm okay. But instead of being a checklist, instead of being a bunch of tests, really what John is doing is showing us what genuine Christianity looks like. What is the real deal? So again, we've talked about it this way before, and we're going to say it again because it's so vitally important that we get this. You know, we think of the characteristics of a Christian, right? We can think of things like, you know, a Christian is one who is loving, one who is merciful, one who's truthful, one who it has integrity in his business dealings, right? And we can make a big long list. So you take a list like that, showing what a Christian looks like. But if you were to say, therefore, in order to be a Christian, do all of these things, you miss the whole thing. Right? We don't become a Christian by doing these things. These things are a fruit, a natural byproduct of what God does in us when we place our faith and trust in Jesus. So again, rather than looking at this as a series of tests to find out if really we are saved, really I think he's just showing us what real genuine faith looks like. And in doing so, he's not trying to get us to doubt our salvation. He says right there in verse 13, he's doing this that we who believe in the name of the Son of God might know that we have eternal life. Don't you think it would be important to know if you have eternal life, if in fact you really have it? Can you imagine if you didn't have assurance of your salvation? And some people can be saved and not have assurance. And I think when we understand what the Bible teaches on the subject, we can grow to have that assurance. Nowhere do we lose our salvation, but sometimes people aren't sure. And imagine if you woke up every day wondering if you were really saved, knowing how high the stakes are. I mean, you would be consumed with that, right? In fact, you would be so consumed by that you really wouldn't be all that effective for the cause of Christ. But I'll tell you, once you settle that issue, once you realize we are saved by grace through faith, and it's not anything that I do, but it's everything that God did, and I'm secure in that. I couldn't work to get it, and I can't work to keep it. God does it. Once we settle that, man, then we can go out in liberty and minister the way God has called us to, right? I mean, we don't have to wonder if I blew it today and have somehow lost it or if I didn't do enough or whatever. We can just go and serve God with everything we have, knowing who we are in Christ. And so John really wanted to deal with this, among other things, with this Gnostic idea that there's some sort of secret knowledge. And I love it because I don't know if you picked up on it. And even in this text that we're going to look at today, we see the word know. Not N-O, but K-N-O-W, right? No, John is constantly telling us, you guys know. You know this. You know this. Because the Gnostics would come along and they would say, hey, we've got some secret knowledge. And I don't know what it is. It must be part of the sin nature that kind of thinking appeals to our flesh. I don't know what it is, but think about it. Think about how gullible people are all the time. I mean, even trying to watch a video on YouTube, you know, you get these weird ads, you know, ooh, unlock the secret code to fat burning. And you're like, ooh, man, nobody knew this before, but this guy's going to tell me the secret. Wow. Where's this guy been all my life? You know, you can have the secret to unlocking financial success if you just do this. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You gotta be strung along and pay a lot of money, and then I'll tell you the secret. But we're so into that as people. I don't get it. And here's another one, and I don't think I'd step on any toes in this room here this morning. Perhaps I might. Just hear me out. You know, like you have this idea of flat earthers, right? Again, there's something appealing to people about that. I mean, we can look at the evidence mathematically. I mean, we know that, you know, 365 and a quarter, I think it is, days is how long it takes us to rotate around the sun. And we look at the moon and we can clearly see that it's spherical in shape, you know, the way the sun's light reflects on it. And we can even see the part where the sun isn't reflecting. And we know the sun's over here, you know, we're going to have a half moon from our perspective. I mean, it's spherical. You know, we see it all over the place. You know, there are satellite images, spherical. You know, astronauts that went to space, spherical. Oh, no, they didn't really go to space and whatever. I don't know what your thoughts are about that, but there's overwhelming evidence. I mean, we know. I mean, it's scientific, it's mathematical, it's observable. It's not a big deal. The Bible said it all along that the world is spherical. In fact, the Bible said that the world was spherical before it was popular to believe that it was spherical. But we know that. But there's something in people, and again, I can't help but attribute it to the fallen sin nature in the flesh, but there's something that wants some kind of secret knowledge. Yeah, I know that all the mathematicians and astronauts and scientists and everybody else knows that it's spherical, but I know better. Just me and a few other people. We really know. We really know. And then they come up with elaborate, ridiculous nonsense about how it could be spherical and you know, sun just kind of does this little twirly around the disk, and you know you've got ice all around it and you can't really go over, and they have to do all this weird stuff. But people like to be in the secret. No, it sells, it's attractive, but it's not how the gospel works. Aren't you glad that God's not hiding the gospel from us? I mean, we have it here. We have God's word. Jesus revealed. I mean, he is the revelation of God, right? I mean, he came. You wanted to see God, you know, who is invisible and what he looked like and how he behaved and how, I mean, look at Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God. You know, people saw Jesus humanly come in the flesh, full God, full man. Jesus, we have his word. God's not playing games with us. There's not some secret knowledge that needs to be unlocked that only some dude and $39.95 will grant you. No, it's right here. It's plain. And John keeps on saying, yeah, I know these guys are talking about this secret stuff and they're smooth talkers and there's even some appeal to that kind of stuff. But you know. I mean, he says it. I'm looking at my text here. I just see it because I put a square around that every time I saw it. I mean, verse 13, no. Verse 15, we know. Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, we know. Right? We know. We have it for us. So there's a confidence that we can have. We can be confident. Now, I'm not talking about a cocky kind of confident, you know, where we're smug and jerks about it. But the reality is there's confidence that we can have, and there's confidence that we should have. I'm reminded of even our men's Bible study just yesterday. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says this, Paul talking to Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. I mean, how cool is that? You know, we don't have to be, you know, there, you know, God doesn't put a premium on doubt. He's given us his word. We can know. If we don't know, crack the book. It's here. All that we need to know is right here. And we don't have to be afraid. You know, God's spirit isn't a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and love and discipline. We can be assured, and we should be. I love John's boldness. I mean, he just gives it like it is, and this is another one of those times. And so we're going to see this morning that one of these areas that a believer can be confident in is the area of prayer. We won't get to it all this morning, but then we'll also look at this confident protection and then a confident position. We can be confident because God's truth is inerrant and it's authoritative. This book contains God's word. And when we know it, we can know him and we can know the truth and we can be confident. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the confidence that we have, not in ourselves, Lord, but in Christ and what Christ is doing to not only justify us as he did for those of us who place our faith and trust in him, but also sanctifying us and one day even glorifying us. We have confidence in that, Lord, and we know because you tell us. So, Lord, I just pray that we wouldn't be timid and doubtful, but that we would hold fast to the word that you've given to us, Lord. Help us this morning to understand it and put it to practice. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So here's this issue of prayer that we can have confidence in. And really, sometimes I think that we really don't take full advantage of this wonderful blessing that we have in prayer. Now, depending on, you know, your politics and who's in the White House, you know, sometimes this illustration changes. But even now, imagine having access to the President of the United States. And not only access to the President of the United States, anytime you can call him up, you can talk to him, but he would actually listen to you and he cares about what you think. And if it was okay, he would grant you your request. I mean, that would be a big deal. We have something far, far greater. I mean, do you realize we have access to the throne of God? I mean, isn't that wonderful? You know, I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 4. The book of Hebrews portrays Jesus as being better, right? I mean, it talks about all these Old Testament things and doesn't say, oh, this was bad, this was good. But it says, no, you know what? The Old Testament system was good. The law was good. The prophets were good. That stuff was good, but Jesus is much, much, much better. You know, and thinking about a high priest, you know, a good high priest, was one who would have to go in and he would make atonement for his own sin, and then he would give it, you know, make atonement for the sins of others, and that didn't take away the sin, it only made atonement, it covered it. And so every year they had to do that. It was a perpetual reminder of this sin and the problem of sin. But we have a high priest who once and for all made atonement. He didn't have to make atonement for himself, because he had no sin, but he made a complete sacrifice. I mean, this is an awesome God. This is an awesome high priest. This Jesus is really something. And then in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4, he says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Isn't that great? Again, it's not about being cocky, But it's about having a relationship with God, so much so that you can boldly enter the throne room and make your request known to him. And it's at that throne that we can receive mercy and grace in our time of need. We can have that bold confidence. Now back to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, this is the confidence which we have before him. That is, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Isn't that great? I mean, do you realize that? If we ask anything, those of us who are believers, if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. But notice also, when we look at prayer, We have to understand something. God is sovereign. You're not, and neither am I. Okay? Some people will manipulate Bible verses and give you the impression that God is some kind of a glorified genie. You know, he's just bottled up in a bottle or a lamp, just waiting for you to come and, you know, rub the lamp and poof, he comes out and your wish is my command, right? I mean, who is sovereign in that? That would be you. You would be the one in charge. You would be the one calling the shots. God is a gracious, benevolent, loving God that wants to answer prayers. But he is God. We're not. And so listen, it says anything. You say, ooh, I can pray for anything? Anything. According to his will. If we're praying for something that isn't in accord with his will, God has no obligation to answer prayers like that, right? Any prayers according to his will. Other places tell us that if we ask anything in Jesus' name, God will answer it. And again, people manipulate that, and they almost use that as a almost a magic spell, right? If you just say the right words in the right order, then God is bound to give you what you ask for if you pray and tack on the end of that prayer in Jesus' name. And I like to pray that way. I like to say at the end of a prayer in Jesus' name, but what it means to pray in Jesus' name means that you're praying according to his will. You're praying in line with his authority and his desire. When we pray things that God desires, God will answer those. But the beauty of it is sometimes we're told we don't have because we don't ask. God wants to give us answer to prayer, and sometimes he withholds that because he's waiting for us to ask. I know it sounds strange, but God, who sovereignly has the ability to answer prayer, also has the ability to be sovereign in the way that he answers that. I mean, he answers prayer. Prayer is the means by which he does this. Now, there are certain things that God does whether or not we pray for them, but God, there is something about us making requests to God, and then God will answer and hear our prayers when we do so in accordance with his will. In fact, one other great place that kind of deals with this issue is Psalm 36 and verse 5. It says, commit your ways to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. Bring forth, verse 5, I went too far. Verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I mean, how cool is that? You know, does that say that you just get whatever you want? No, it says, you delight yourself in the Lord. You desire the right things. You have the right desires, and God will give you those desires. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a cool thing. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God doesn't just give us everything that we ask for? I'm sure glad, because some things that I ask for, I realize I shouldn't have asked for. I'm glad that God doesn't give me everything that I ask, but I am also glad that he gives me everything that I ask for in accord with his will. So again, we can have confidence in prayer. You know, we don't have to be wishy-washy and, oh, I don't know. I mean, we know what God wants. We have a whole book filled with his will. We look at his word, and we get to know him, and we get to know who he is and what pleases him and what he desires. We have a relationship with him, and then we can pray to God with confidence and confidently pray the things that he would desire to grant, and he grants those. So it says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But then verse 15 says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So we know that when we're asking things with confidence, in accord with his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, he answers. That's pretty cool, isn't it? What a God. But notice this, as we're going to see in the next two verses, God is the one sovereign. God is the one who has the final say. God is in charge, not us. So here's an example of how we might think we're praying in accord with God's will, but maybe it's not. And I know it sounds strange, but hear me out. Verse 16 says this, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those whom commit sin, not leading to death. there is a sin to leading to death, I do not say that he should make request for this. So the question is, what in the world is a sin leading to death? And what are sins, or what is a sin, perhaps, that doesn't lead to death? There's a lot of different ideas, and really I think only two hold any weight. So I want to share these two with you. And I'm not going to be super dogmatic about the position that I take, but I'm going to let you know what I believe the text is teaching. So one view, and it's a good view, and the context I think supports this view is this idea of apostasy. Now, we also have to realize that if you're saved by grace, you're always saved by grace. Whether you feel like it, whether you have assurance, it doesn't matter. God saves, and that is secure, and we can't lose that because it's by grace through faith, period. All right? So we're not saying that somebody could lose their salvation. And one of the reasons I don't like this position is because of that clue that we have in verse 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother, that gives us a clue to who we're talking about. He's talking to Christians, and he's talking about Christians. So the apostate idea would say that a person who has kind of like as the book of Hebrews talks about, somebody who's tasted the truth, somebody who was like close to getting saved, somebody who even was part of a church of true believers but didn't quite get it. And then they, after hearing the gospel preached all the time, understanding the gospel, knowing the gospel, but then rejecting the gospel and actually being a denier to the point that that they're actually even attributing satanic things to God, they would be ones who would be committing, according to that view, sins leading to death. I don't think that's it. Again, because it says in verse 16 that this is a brother. Okay? So there are some sins. Now notice this too. It's not like a particular sin, but it's how we handle sin. All right? In fact, we can tie church discipline into this here in a moment, but I want you to understand that throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, there were times when probably genuine believers were killed because of something that they did. I mean, you know, we have Korah and his clan who opposed God, and they died in Numbers 16. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they were taken in Leviticus chapter 10. Achan was stoned because he disobeyed Joshua's orders from God at Jericho, Joshua 6 and 7. And even Uzzah, who reached out to stable the ark when God said, you don't handle the ark that way, and God took him. I mean, we have examples of people who were taken in different situations like that. Ananias and Sapphira perhaps were another example. In the book of Acts, we see that they brought this offering. They said that they sold a piece of property and that they gave all the proceeds, but then they gave part of that and lied about it. And again, in case you think, well, that's kind of messed up, they still did a good thing. You know, they're even told what the problem was. You know, they were even told, hey, when you had that property, didn't it belong to you? And when you sold it, didn't that belong to you? You could do with it what you want. But the problem was that they lied, not to man, but to God, because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And in that case, God took their lives. And I'm glad that that doesn't happen to every believer every time that happens, or we'd all be in big trouble. We also know that in 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church. And because of their misuse of the Lord's table, we're told that some were sick, some were weak, and some slept, or that is, they died. When a believer continually walks in an unrepentant sin, God disciplines them. And if they continue, God will eventually bring them home. It's not a matter of them losing their salvation, but he's not obligated to keep them around when they're causing more harm to the cause of Christ than they are good. And so God does discipline his own. And when that discipline goes and a person's unrepentant, eventually God can and does take their life. And I believe that's what we're talking about here. So how it applies in this situation is, we know brothers and sisters in the Lord who are struggling with sin, right? And would it be good for us to pray that God would deliver them and give them victory and give them life? Generally speaking, it is a good thing to pray for. But lest we get discouraged when we're praying this way and we don't see the results that we want to see, and then we go back to claim this promise and say, God, you say when we pray things according to your will, you will answer. And God, I know that it's your will that this person repent and has victory. But again, since we're not God, we don't know where they are in that process. And because we're not God, I mean the text kind of indicates that you shouldn't pray in this situation, but I think we have to come to grips with the fact that it's okay if God doesn't answer the prayer that we pray for somebody who has reached the point in discipline where God takes them home. God's not obligated to answer that prayer because he's already laid out the principle of that. And then again, we tie that to church discipline, right? We see Matthew 18, if you see your brother sin, you point out their sin, you tell them, you show them, and if they hear you, you won your brother. If they don't, you bring one or two people with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if they hear you, it stops. If they're repentant, you don't move any further. But if they don't, then you bring it before the church. And if they still don't, then you send them out and treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. And we're even told to deliver people over to the flesh, right? So that they might come to repentance, even though that would be a drastic measure. Turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, rather. That sounds harsh, but that's the reality. So we need to understand that even in this confidence that we have in prayer, where we pray things according to God's will, and God hears us, and if he hears us, he answers us, that sometimes, and this is one case, where we might be praying for somebody, but we don't have all the facts. We don't know what God's doing in that. You know, we might be praying that this person gets it together and repents and comes back to the Lord, but maybe they won't, and maybe God takes them home. That's okay. That doesn't somehow negate this promise. We have confidence in prayer because of who we are in Christ. We can boldly approach the throne room of grace. In verse 17, we're told this, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. You know, just in case somebody says, okay, well then there's like, you know, big sins and little sins. It's not that at all, you know. It's the idea of unrepentant sin, because all sin is unrighteousness. It's all bad. But you know, when a sin is confessed, as we're told in 1:9, it's brought into the light. You know, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. But we want to be very careful about this issue of this sin that leads to death, because God, in his love and his sovereignty, will sometimes take people home who fail to repent and don't heed his discipline. Confidence, man, to have confidence in prayer. You know, one of my heroes in the faith is George Mueller. If you ever get a chance and you like to read Christian biographies, read his. He opened his first orphanage on April 21st, 1836. And if you remember, you know, like Oliver Twist, you know, that kind of setting, England, a lot of orphans, really harsh conditions. Orphans were kind of looked down upon. They weren't treated very well. Well, because of his faith, he had a desire to care for orphans and to teach them how to read and to educate them so that they can be productive members in society. In fact, he did such a good job that some critics were a little upset because the orphans that went through his orphanage actually had a better chance being productive members in society than people that didn't. And that sounds a little similar to some of the privileged junk that we hear about today. It's a good thing. It's a good thing for people to be trained and equipped to succeed. It's a good thing. We don't have to take everybody down to the lowest common denominator so that people don't feel bad. No, it's good. Let's let people do well. Well, this guy did such a job that, you know, these young people went through, and over 10,000 orphans went through his orphanages. And it says that he was poor. He didn't have a whole lot of money. However, the money that went through the orphanages in his lifetime says that it was like £1.5 million. But in today's money, it would be like £90 million. And if you're like me, it's like, that sounds like a lot, but what is that in dollars? That's like $116 million. This guy who didn't really have much, that just depended on God and prayed faithfully to God, God provided in some wonderful ways, and he was able to do some great things for God. He has many, many examples of ways that God answered prayer, but let me share with you one. I mean, this is amazing. I mean, he actually had as his desire was not to go and let everybody know what he needed, you know. And again, I know a lot of mission agencies today would say that's not the way to do it. You need to have a prayer letter all the time asking people to help in different ways. And that's okay. Nothing wrong with that. But his philosophy was, I'm not going to ask anybody for the stuff that I need. I'm going to ask God. And then when God answers it, God's going to get all the credit and all the glory because he did it all, even without me asking. And that's how he handled his prayer. Listen to this one example. Some days, it was as if God literally provided for them from hour to hour. One day, they had run out of food. 300 children sat waiting for their breakfast. George prayed to God and thanked God for the breakfast that they were about to eat. Did you catch that? I mean, 300 kids, they don't have any food, and he's praying to God, thanking God for the food that they're going to eat, confident that God would provide food for them. There was a knock at the door, and the baker was standing outside with a big loaf of bread. He said that God woke him up in the night and told him to make more bread than usual and to take it to the orphanage. Now, again, you know, we've dealt with that. God talks to us in his word, so I wouldn't say that God talked to him. God could have laid it on his heart, he believed that God was leading him to do that. But there you have it. Bread. There was another knock on the door. This time, it was the milkman. A wheel on his cart had broken outside the orphanage. He didn't want to leave the cart and go and get what he needed to fix the cart. He said the milk would get stolen. So he decided to give the milk to George for the children instead. So breakfast was provided. How cool is that? I mean, that's pretty awesome. I mean, they sit down to breakfast. They don't even have the food yet. And he has the faith to pray pray and give thanks to the food that they're going to eat, not even having it yet. And God provided in many ways. And he left journals of requests that he made and the way that God answered those requests. I mean, this guy understood something about prayer. And we can have that same confidence. It's the same God that we serve. Listen to this quote from Mueller, and I think this is a really good way to look at prayer. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of God's willingness. I mean, isn't that great? Sometimes we think that we're praying and we're manipulating and twisting God's arm for God to do something that he wouldn't otherwise do, something that God doesn't want to do. But instead, prayer isn't trying to manipulate God. Instead, it's just laying hold of that willingness of God to to bless us according to his will. What a God. And I love the way John is concluding this letter with these different confidences. So we do have confidence in prayer. Believers can be confident. We can be confident in prayer. Next time we're going to see that we have a confident protection and a confident position. We can be confident. We can pray with confidence when we're praying according to God's will. And we should do that. We should take full advantage of that. We should spend time praying and petitioning God to work in the hearts of people. And yeah, I understand that some people that I'm going to pray for, it might not end the way that I want it to end. God is still in control and he is good. And we want to know him and pray things according to his will so that he would be glorified and the kingdom would be expanded. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the confidence that we can have. Thank you that through prayer, we can boldly enter the throne room of grace, for it's there that we find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. You are so good, Lord. You are so, so good. And we just thank you for your goodness, Lord. Help us to know your will. And Lord, by that, I mean, give us the discipline to dig into your word and see who you are and what pleases you, Lord, so that we can know you and thereby know your will and pray according to your will and see you do wonderful things. You're such a great God and we love you. Help us to be people of prayer and pray confidently. In Jesus' name, amen.